Mr. Nemitz, good everyone. It's nice to be up here. I was hoping to have my whole family today, but my wife woke up not feeling the best today and had some issue that wouldn't allow her to come. So we here by myself again. Maybe hopefully next time we'll all be here. Some of you may not believe I have a family, but I assure you I do. Well, as Mr. Morrison was mentioning, there is a lot happening right now in 2019. And even though we're north of the border, I think from an Illinois standpoint, in the state of Illinois, there's a lot going on in the nation and, of course, in the world. Locally in Illinois, our state legislators are smashing through lines previously of previous accepted morality at an alarming rate. You may have heard that legalized sports gambling is going to begin. It was passed recently, so they're going to be able to do that at venues, at sporting venues of large capacity. Recreational use of marijuana will begin in Illinois January 1, 2020. And they've also now passed the most aggressive reproductive health act in the nation, paving the way for legal late-term abortion. Now all a woman needs in order to have a late-term abortion is to feel her health is negatively impacted, and that could even be mental health. Now I'm sure any of the ladies that have had children here know that there's probably not a time when they felt like their health wasn't impacted by their pregnancy. Fewer and fewer see any of these three issues as moral in nature. In fact, many view the restriction of a woman to abort her unborn child in any way as being morally wrong. There are some who would like to see abortion performed after birth. That's been talked about here earlier this year, quite a bit in January, the month of January, on the East Coast. I think the governor of Virginia was involved in a discussion about that. We're entering a time that Isaiah the prophet described as when he said, "Woe to those who call good evil and evil good, who put darkness for light and light for darkness." We in the Church of God cannot allow the steady tide of societal immorality to skew our thinking on these issues and others. Today, I thought it would be a good idea to look at the topic of abortion and the life of the unborn from God's perspective. By doing so, we'll refresh our understanding of the importance, value, and purpose that God has for every human life. God describes himself as the God of the living. In John 1, speaking of the Word of God, the one who would become Jesus Christ, we're told that in him was life. He gives life to whom he wills. He has come that we might have life and life more abundantly. In John 10, we're told that. The Apostle Peter called Christ the Prince of Life. That could also be translated as the Author of Life. The Apostle Paul said of Christ, "He gives life and breath to all things." In Job 2, Job poses a question that secular society does not stop to ask. He says, quote, "In whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of mankind?" End quote. Today, those who profess Christianity are the only people that take issue with the expansion of abortion. But Job asks a key question to our topic. In whose hand is the life and breath of mankind? As Christians, we understand that asserting our will above the will of God is a violation of our commitment to serve Him. We understand that our lives are no longer our own, but His, in order to work His purpose. Let's see this by turning to Romans 14, verse 7. Romans chapter 14 and verse 7. In this chapter, Paul is talking about not making others stumble over doubtful things. Romans 14:7. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. Regardless whether human beings understand this principle or not, this is how God sees every human being. In Deuteronomy 29, when God is warning Israel that they will be blessed if they obey him, or they will be cursed if they disobey him, God warns people not to have the attitude that I'll be safe even though I persist in my own way. This age is a time when God is allowing people to exercise their own free will. However, as a work buddy of mine used to say, how's that working out for you? I find it interesting that in Deuteronomy 28, God tells ancient Israel that if they didn't obey the law, that the fruit of their womb would be cursed. Isn't it interesting, in the last 50 years, with the free love movement, with Roe versus Wade, the boom of drug use, recreational drug use, the explosion of pornography, that the fruit of the wombs of this nation are now cursed, but by acts of the nation's own mothers through abortion. According to the Centers for Disease Control, there are about 600,000 abortions performed per year in the United States, and about 40 to 50 million worldwide per year. In this country, surgical abortion is actually going down. When I researched this topic several years ago, I think I gave a sermonette that involved some of the statistics here, maybe in 2013 or so. At that time, in a 2010 study in New York City, the five boroughs of New York City, 4 out of 10 pregnancies ended in abortion at that time in the five boroughs of New York City. Now, it's actually gone down a little bit. Per every 1,000 live births in New York City, there is 544 abortions. So that's about 35% of pregnancies that end in abortion there now. However, we have the rise of things like the morning after pill and all the different varieties of the names with those. And that is actually helping surgical abortions go down because there's a rise of chemical abortions. Actually, people can do that up until about 7 weeks now with the stronger the drugs that they use. So that's up 14%, and that's growing. And there's no comprehension that allowing a sperm cell to join with an ovum and destroying that embryo is a significant event. Let's look at the criteria the Bible gives us regarding when life begins. Let's turn back and look at the first human birth, if you will. That's a little bit of an unusual birth, by turning to Genesis 2, verse 7. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. God was creating a life form that was in his own image, we're told. It would be part of the God kind, just as a cow is part of the cow kind or a dog is part of the dog kind. Genesis 2, 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. So notice here, God used breath as a criteria for life. Some use the argument that life doesn't begin today until a baby takes its first breath outside of the womb. However, most people don't even care about that as a criteria any longer. Notice here that God, in effect, jump-started Adam's life. He kind of like a car with a dead battery. He had him all set and ready to go. All the systems were ready to fire. And then that spark of the breath got him going. So, of course, Adam and Eve were a little different than the rest of us. We did things a little differently in our births. We had to grow and develop inside of our mothers, of course. And as babies, we had explosive cell growth from the second that those two cells combine, the sperm and the ovum. And if I don't know if any of you have seen this online or not, but you can go, if you Google zinc light burst with conception, there's an actual chemical reaction, a zinc burst that occurs, and it does give off light if you're looking at it. And it's kind of amazing when you see that occur. Within 6 weeks of that occurrence, there's a heartbeat detectable. The heart plays a critical role in the unborn child. It delivers the mother's breath of life to sustain the baby's life. The heart supplies this breath of life through the blood. Let's take a look at the relationship between the blood and the breath of life here. If you will, turn to Leviticus 17, verse 11. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. Here, God has just instructed Israel not to eat the blood of animals with the flesh. Leviticus 17, 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. So notice two things here. God tells Moses that the life of the flesh is in the blood. And it's interesting that God described breath as giving life initially, but it's the blood that carries that life going forward. The second thing we'll notice is that there's a relationship between the blood and atonement for our sins. This was the case with animal sacrifice for ancient Israel, and it's the case for New Covenant Christians today through the sacrifice of Christ, which we claim. In both cases, the blood was poured out to atone for the sin. Life was poured out or given in order to give life. There's a lot to be learned about how God views life by reading the first 10 or 11 chapters of Genesis. It's kind of an interesting read. It doesn't take that long to go through those first, maybe 10 chapters. God brought forth life in those chapters, and he desired for life to expand. He wanted it multiplied. He wanted people to be fruitful. But sadly, instead, he had to watch members of the God kind murder one another. We're told that grieved God's heart. He was actually sorry, if you recall, that he made man, he said. Man had very quickly rejected God's will for their lives. In Genesis 6, we're told that man corrupted the earth with violence. Killing the life of human beings was a corruption of God's plan for life. Therefore, God made the decision to take the breath of life from every life that moved and crawled on the earth, we're told, except the life that entered the ark. God gives the breath of life, and he takes it away. He has that power. That's his right and his right alone. Let's go back to the blood and look at the relationship between blood and life again by turning to Genesis 9, verse 4. Genesis chapter 9 and verse 4. And let's see God's instruction here to Noah after the flood. Genesis 9, 4. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. So in other words, if you're going to kill man, whether you're a beast or another man, there's going to be a reckoning. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. So once again, we see that life is in the blood. And the shedding of that lifeblood would require consequence. Life is important to God. Man was made in God's image. As I described earlier, men and women are part of the God kind. That God kind is more than just a species. God describes it as a family. We'll talk a little bit more about that later. So let's stop for a moment and explore the question, how is life in the blood? How is it in there? Well, our blood is composed of three main parts. The first part is plasma. Plasma makes up the largest percentage of the blood. It's about 55%. Plasma is the fluid part of the blood. It carries a lot of salts and different things in there. And it also carries red blood cells in there. Red blood cells are about 35% of the blood made up of those. And think of red blood cells now. They're actually kind of shaped like a donut, but they don't have a hole in the middle. They're just kind of concave in the middle. I personally like donuts, so I try to incorporate them any way I can into my thinking. So red blood cells are also, we can think of them as kind of like little UPS trucks, because they are always on the move. You see those UPS trucks, those brown trucks, they're everywhere. And that's kind of like the red blood cells. They pick up things, they drop off things. There's no stopping. They don't get vacation. No sick days. They're on 24-hour shifts. Brutal. No unions for the red blood cells. However, that hard living is hard on them. They only live about 120 days until they work themselves to death. They actually don't have a nucleus, so that means they don't have the ability to kind of cell repair themselves. They can't do that. So if they are trying to work too hard and they're slamming through little blood vessels and trying to go too fast and they hurt themselves, that's the end of our little red blood cell. Thankfully, bone marrow or bones create new ones for us all the time. The third part is the blood is the smallest portion, and those are the white blood cells. So think of white blood cells like law enforcement. They're there to make sure that if anything starts going wrong, that they can give a hand and tell people the way things need to be in there, get it straightened out, go after the intruders. So I'd like to focus on the red blood cells, these little delivery trucks. These red blood cells contain a protein called hemoglobin. Hemoglobin is made up of four amino acid chains. So think of these little chains as like tray, you know, at Dunkin' Donuts, back to our donuts theme here. If you have two coffees, they'll say, do you want a tray with that? So think of those little trays you get when you go through the drive-thru. And inside of that hemoglobin, there's a spot for four things to sit in there, four cups, if you will. So the oxygen molecules are some of the fours that would be put in those, or when they drop those off, then carbon dioxide molecules would be in there. So they're constantly delivering the breath of life to every cell inside our body. Then they carry away the waste, the used material. And this is facilitated in the sacs in the lungs. They're called alveoli sacs. That's where that exchange occurs. So those cup holders pick up and drop off there the oxygen. And that's how our bodies receive breath to live through the blood. Interestingly, in the mother's blood, if you take a mother's blood sample, again, I said that about 35% of her blood will consist of red blood cells. But in a baby, the number of red blood cells or the percentage of red blood cells is 55%. So it's much higher. So God has designed babies to have extra red blood cell capacity to make sure they have all the breath of life that they need in order to get things to grow in the womb. And this is the most technical I'll get here, because we're kind of getting off into the area where my understanding tapers. There's another molecule called a 2,3-DPG. It stands for diphosphorglyceride in our blood. So this 2-3 DPG is very interesting because it allows us to hold on to our molecules, our oxygen, as they're going around the bend. So these little tray holders with these four little molecules of oxygen, we don't want them to spill out before they get to where they're supposed to go, because the baby's growth is very important. So again, here, God has designed children, those infants in the womb, to have a 35% higher count of this 2-3 DPG, just to make sure that that breath of life is getting everywhere where it needs to be. I find that kind of inspiring. Okay, so we've seen that God is the author of life and that all lives are His. We've seen that life is in the blood, which contains the breath of life. Let's now look at a couple examples of God's involvement and purpose in the life of unborn children. In Psalm 22, King David says, "From my mother's womb you have been my God." David had a special calling and purpose to God before he left his mother's belly. Let's turn to Psalm 139:13 and take a look at that and see more about God's workings with David before his birth. Psalm 139:13. David, in the beginning of this chapter, is describing that God knows his every thought from afar. Verse 13, "For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought." So that that word there is from a word that means to embroider. So embroidery here is kind of picturing the arteries and the veins and the growth of all those things that are wrapped up inside of us when we're just in our most beginning formation. "So when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth," so here where our babies formed, this is referring to the womb, "your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. And in your book, they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them." I'm going to read the beginning of verse 16 in the NIV here, just to make it a little bit clearer, the New International Version. "Your eyes saw my unformed body." So the Hebrew there means wrapped or unformed mass, essentially, is what that's referring to. That's referring to David as an embryo. God was interested in David from the time he was an embryo, when he was wrapped up in a little ball of growing flesh, before he even had arms, legs, or a head formed. And amazingly, God had a purpose for David and his life from that time. Before he even had one day out of the womb, his days were fashioned for him, like a potter forms clay. Who knows how many embryos that God has a specific purpose for right now? How many of those 600,000 embryos per year was he working with before their lives were ended? Let's turn to Jeremiah 1, verse 5. Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 5. And here we can see God's involvement with the prophet Jeremiah from birth. "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations." God doesn't say, "While you were in the womb, I formed you." He says before Jeremiah was formed in the womb. That goes all the way back to that zinc flash that I spoke about at the time of conception, when a person is still unformed. just cells multiplying and growing at the earliest stages of life. And also notice that God shows his involvement in the forming in the womb. God could have said, I waited to see what you looked like when you came out to know if I could work with you or not here, or, you know, to see if you were going to be smart. He didn't say that. He had a purpose for him from the beginning. And just as he has a purpose for each of us, every human being. Let's look at how God views harming children, both born and unborn. We're very familiar with the story of Moses. And, of course, the Israelites inside of Egypt, they were blessed by fruitful multiplication. They were multiplying. That was part of the blessing of Abraham. Their numbers were growing rapidly, and the Egyptians were concerned by it. They weren't quite sure why they were growing so rapidly, and they thought it a threat to their nation. So that procreation was a blessing from God. First, Pharaoh instituted hard bondage. He thought that's going to slow down the Israelites. If we just make them work really hard, they won't have time to have any babies. That'll slow them down, tire them out. But of course, that didn't work. So then he decreed that male children were to be killed as soon as they were born. And we're familiar with that. Let's take a look at Exodus 1, verse 15. And notice a couple things about this. Exodus 1, verse 15. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiphrah, and the name of the other was Puah. And he said, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it's a son, then you shall kill him. But if it's a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives, notice this, they feared God, and they did not do so as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive? And the midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them. Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And so it was, because the midwives feared God, that he provided households for them. The NIV translates that as, he gave them families of their own. That's how God viewed life and the protection of it. He was pleased with that. Those who fear God recognize that life is from God. It's to be preserved. It's to be fought for, not destroyed. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul describes Satan as the destroyer. Christ, in John 8, says that Satan was a murderer from the beginning. Satan enjoyed, it seemed, destroying the life of Job's children and their families, if you remember how he viciously went after them when he was allowed to. He likes to see God's creation corrupted. Just as he corrupted the very earth itself before the recreation of the earth in Genesis. And he's also involved in the corruption of the violence after creation that we read about in Genesis 6. If God is the author of life, as we saw earlier, then I guess that would make Satan the author of death. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, as in Adam all die, in Christ, all shall be made alive. Who was the first being that delivered death to Adam's doorstep? It was Satan that hatched the plan to destroy him. We have to recognize the true inspiration for any movement to systematically destroy life as being inspired by the destroyer of life. The movement to kill the unborn is unknowingly motivated by that same force. We also see the same thing when Herod, in an attempt to kill Jesus, when he was foretold by his people that Jesus was coming, he ordered all males under age 2 in that land to be killed. I want to look at one passage in relation to this, just to humanize this a little more. Matthew 2, verse 17. Matthew 2, verse 17. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more." That's a quote back to Jeremiah, I think it's 7, verse 30. And it's referring to, so this is kind of like how Abel's blood cried out from the grave. This is more of a poetic usage here of Rachel weeping for her children. And it goes back to a reference in Jeremiah where the people that were going to go off, if Ramah was a place where where Judah was gathered in chains before they went off to Babylon. So that her children were being taken away. So that's kind of referencing that. But I want to, you know, Matthew quotes Jeremiah here as a way of trying to describe the pain and the horror of the killing of all of those children at that time, of Christ's time. Let's look at another example of God's displeasure with the killing of children. Actually, I misspoke because I'm going to go to Jeremiah 7 here. I think the other, I'd have to look, I don't have that in my notes as far as what chapter in Jeremiah that was. I can get that at a later time. Turn with me, if you would, to Jeremiah 7, verse 30. Judah was making forbidden sacrifices here to Molech, the Ammonite deity. Jeremiah 7, 30. "For the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, says the Lord. They have set their abominations in the house which is called by my name and pollute it. And they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my heart." The tribe of Judah was actually burning their children as a sacrifice to Molech here. God not only calls this action evil, but he says it didn't even come into my heart. The NIV translates that as, it didn't even come into my mind. He never thought that he would have to worry about people killing their own children. That goes against every instinct he's built inside of us as parents. As a side note here, it's interesting, the Greek word Gehenna is used in the New Testament. Gehenna is translated into English as hell on a few occasions. And it comes from a word Gehinnom. So the concept of this horrible smoldering place where there's death originates from this valley, the valley of the son of Hinnom, where these children were sacrificed. I thought I'd point that out just as an interesting for instance. Let's see two examples of unborn children and what we can learn from God's reaction with them. Turn with me, if you would, to Amos 1, verse 13. Amos chapter 1 and verse 13. Amos in this chapter is describing incidents the neighbors of Israel committed against Israel that God viewed as transgressions or sins. I think the first one he mentions before this is that people were thrashed with metal instruments in Gilead. And then the second is that people were taken captive to Edom. And the third was that Edom didn't remember their brotherhood with the children of Israel here, because, of course, they were children of Lot. So now we're going to go into the fourth thing, the fourth transgression that God has against the neighbors of Israel. Amos 1:13. "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the people of Ammon, and for four, I will turn away its punishment, because they ripped open the women with child in Gilead, that they might enlarge their territory." So here again is this concept of population reduction, because at that time what they were trying to do is they wanted Israel again to be less populous so they'd have less power, and this was one of the things they were doing. Verse 14, but I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah, and it shall devour its palaces amid shouting in the day of battle, and a tempest in the day of the whirlwind. Their king shall go into captivity, he and his princes together, says the Lord. So the people of Ammon, this is the same people that have the deity Molech, of course, which we just read about, what they do, what their practices were. Also here, we're killing unborn children, Israelite unborn children. And God called it a transgression. It was sin. God punished those who did it. He viewed the life of the unborn as worthy of revenge. The second example I'll look at is found in Exodus 21, verse 22. Exodus chapter 21 and verse 22. God is going through the judgments here to Moses. He's going over the more specific laws in regard to how judges should rule in matters between people. Exodus 21, verse 22. If men fight and hurt a woman with child, so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished according as the woman's husband imposes on him. So it's not as big of a deal here. If there's two men are messing around, fighting, wrestling around, and the woman gets banged into and she's injured, but there's no harm to the unborn child, yeah, there's a penalty, but it's not that big of a penalty. Verse 23, but if any harm follows, this is referring again to the unborn child, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Notice that if the unborn child is not okay after this altercation, so that the unborn life has ended, then that demanded the reckoning of life that we talked about earlier. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. God views the unborn child as a life that has been killed, and that life, as I said, demanded reckoning. If we believe the Bible is the inspired word of God, and if we believe God's actual recorded words to Moses, then we have to believe that killing the unborn is murder. The reckoning will be God's to avenge. So why are children so important to God? Jesus said, don't forbid the children to come to me, because such is the kingdom of God, he says. How does the kingdom of God relate to children? Well, we understand that we need to have childlike qualities of humility and trust to enter the kingdom of God. But does it mean more? Herbert W. Armstrong, in his book, The Incredible Human Potential, read out of the 78 edition on page 77, has an interesting quote. Quote, few people realize that human reproduction has a sacred and God-plain meaning not applicable to any other kind of life. Human reproduction pictures spiritual salvation, which is actually God the Father reproducing himself in the God family. Mr. Armstrong developed an analogy between the process that an unborn child goes through from the time that the sperm cell and the ovum meet, and through its development. He relates that to a spiritual analogy of all of us from the time that we're called, from the time that we have the Holy Spirit implanted in us, in our growth and development. So from the time the Holy Spirit begets the beginnings of our spiritual life implanted in our minds, just as physically there's all that cell growth that occurs immediately with human reproduction, we have the beginnings of the transformation of our character and our changing going on spiritually inside of each of us. he equates each of us now as Christians that have been called, repented, and given the Holy Spirit as being begotten, like that unborn fetus. We won't realize the full birth spiritually, being born again, until we become spirit at Christ's coming. God often uses the physical to teach us about the spiritual. With this being the case, we can see that children and the kingdom of God are very interrelated. Let's see God's promise to make us his very children by turning to Romans 8, verse 11. Romans chapter 8, verse 11. Paul, just before these verses, is contrasting having life through God's Spirit versus being dead spiritually without it. Romans 8, 11. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit which dwells in you. Let's drop down to verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption or sonship, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. If we have the Spirit of God in us now, we have the spiritual seed that will eventually culminate into eternal life. When we are fully born of God in the Spirit, with God's Spirit, we are now considered God's children. We're heirs of his kingdom. So again, we see this relationship between children and the kingdom of God. Let's see that God is reproducing himself in us in one more spot, if you will. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 John 3, verse 1. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, Christ, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. When Jesus Christ returns, when he is revealed, we shall be like him. We will be fully born at that time in the Spirit. At that time, God will have completed his plan to make human beings part of the God kind. This is the hope God has for all mankind eventually, beginning with the first fruits. Of course, when Christ returns, those who are resurrected would be the first fruits, and then, of course, the later, greater harvest, which we picture in the last great day. This is why the life of every human being is so valuable to God. It's also the reason that children are so important and dear to God. Jesus Christ has shown his people that life is so important to him that he would give his own life for us. Turn with me, if you would, to John 3:16. Even though we're very familiar with this verse, and even though there have been some zealots that have overused this scripture in mainstream Christianity, it's true, and it reveals how much God loves life. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. God has established that death will ultimately be replaced by life eternally through Jesus Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, the last enemy is death, and death will be swallowed up. It will ultimately be destroyed. 2 Timothy 1, Paul says that our Savior, Jesus Christ, abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, through the understanding of what his plan is for all mankind. In the kingdom of God, no longer will mankind be corrupt, violent, and take the breath of life from each other. The Lord of life will defend life and establish life everlasting for those who believe and obey him. We look forward to that time when the cruelty of this age will be overcome. To those who are driving the expansion of abortion in this country now, I would refer them to the words of Solomon. Let's see those words by turning to Ecclesiastes 11, verse 4. Ecclesiastes chapter 11 and verse 4. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. So here, if you are a farmer, you don't want to plant your seed until you know that you're going to have a little rain afterwards, because you want to get that rain on top of those seeds to protect them and get that life process started. And then if you're a farmer, you want to harvest. You don't want rain in your harvest. You want a nice dry time when you're going to be out there and have plenty of time to work and get all that crop in. So that's what he's referring to. That's what Solomon's referring to here. Verse 5. As you do not know what is the way of the wind or how the bones grow in the womb of her who is with child, so you do not know the works of God who makes everything. So here's Solomon referring to the weather. We could say the same thing every day when we get up and watch the weather, especially this last month. They don't know what's going on. You know, it's going to rain sometimes. It's not going to rain sometimes. Nobody can bank on that. If we can't figure out the weather, then we certainly don't know everything God is up to and what he's doing, let alone how bones grow in an unborn child. So, therefore, people in this age should be very cautious when they profess that they know what they're talking about with the discussion of the life topic. It just seems like it's just so brazen. Everyone is just trying to one-up each other in saying how they support a woman's right to abort their child. It's very brazen, as I'm sure you've seen. We're living in an age where morality is being eroded aggressively. Right and wrong are viewed through lenses that are no longer defined by God. We live in a state, I do, Illinois, some of you do as well, that embraces death over life and darkness over light. We in God's church must be vigilant to watch and see with godly discernment all of these things that are going on. Part of that discernment is understanding that fearing God means disagreeing with abortion. We've seen today that God is the author of life and that the lives of all human beings are his. We've seen that the life is in the blood and that the blood carries the breath of life to children in the womb. We've seen that God has involvement and purpose in the unborn. We've also seen that God views babies in the womb as life, and injuring them is transgression or sin, is what he called it. We've looked at why children are so important to the plan of God. We see the incredible relationship between the physical development of a child in the womb to the spiritual development of the Christian. Let's be encouraged that there is a loving and merciful God that has a plan for all mankind. That plan will result in eternal life for those who believe and obey. Life will ultimately triumph over death.